In 1974, one of my favorite piano players was hired to perform a gig in Germany at an opera house. And his name is Keith Jarrett. Some of you may have heard of him if you're a jazz fan. And what he walked into an hour before when he went in to rehearse was not this luxurious Steinway piano that he was assuming they would provide for him. It was not this $100,000 instrument that he thought they were going to provide for him to play on. What he walked in on that night was a piece of garbage instrument. It was a piano that was utterly useless. Because what happened was the night of that performance, the management team had all this miscommunication where they forgot to even get a piano. And so last minute, they had to go to a mom and pop shop next door and wheel in this raggedy piece of junk. So this piano, it was out of tune, the key stuck, the pedals didn't work. And furthermore, it was a piano like that size. It wasn't a full-size piano, which meant that it would not be loud enough to convey throughout the entire opera house. And when you listen to that concert and him playing on that instrument, that is probably one of the most beautiful pieces of music you'll ever hear. It's called the Cohn Concert. You can find it online. And when you think about what happened, the inadequacy of that instrument emphasized just how talented he actually was. Where still to this day, that is one of the top-selling solo piano albums, and that's still considered one of his greatest performances. And that is exactly how God operates. The vessels who are fit for his power to rest on him are not the mighty and strong and eloquent. It is the broke, weakened-down pianos. And so we're going to be looking at a text all about this. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And if you would stand as we read, starting at verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man who, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I would not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For then, when I am weak, then I am strong. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. We're going to be looking at two observations concerning Paul's defense of Christ's power in him. Two observations concerning Paul's defense of Christ's power in him, because that's what he's being accused of in this text. He's being accused of not having Christ in him by these false apostles. And this is my goal for the sermon. I want us to be a people who learn to cherish our thorns. I want us to be a people that rather than complaining and grumbling in our weaknesses, we learn to actually appreciate them so that the power of Christ rests upon us to the point where even unbelievers take notice. Now, some background information that you would need to know as we get into this text is the Corinthian church. This is a church that Paul planted all the way back in Acts 18. He spent about a year and a half ministering to this church. And when he left, the Corinthian church felt just plummeted. These are people that are being divisive over fan clubs of the Apollos fan club or the Cephas fan club or the Paul fan club. There are people sleeping with their mother-in-laws. This is a church that's infatuated with the wisdom of the world. And furthermore, there are people getting drunk on communion at this church. And so as Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he seeks to address many of these issues, as well as answering a few questions they had for him. And it was after this letter that he made what he describes as a painful and humiliating visit to them, where because of all the sin and false teaching and false teachers that had infiltrated, Paul was shamed. He was humiliated and he walked out heartbroken. And it was there that he wrote a third letter, which is not canonical, it's not scripture, it was lost. But Paul describes his letter to the Corinthians as being written out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. Now, I want you to think about the degree of heartache Pastor Paul is going through with this church right now. Where after years of ministering to him, after all the affection and pastoral care he's provided, now you have these false teachers walking in, planting seeds of doubt, and now everyone's in turmoil. There's a great lesson to be learned there. If a false apostle can cause a church to doubt someone like Paul, how much true is that for churches like us? Where the second you have a false teacher walk in, planting a seed of doubt, now everyone is doubting each other. And so as we read 2 Corinthians, the progression we see is the first seven chapters is Paul continuing his defense of his apostolic ministry, where when he gets to chapter 7, he's rejoicing because the majority of this church had come to a repentance, a godly grief, as he describes. But there is still a minority group who's being swayed by these false teachers. But as Paul is rejoicing in the majority's repentance, he continues on to chapters 8 and 9, the text that Pastor Rob preached from last week, where he is essentially saying, now that you have repented, I want to see fruits of that repentance by you staying faithful to your giving. Stay faithful to the financial giving that you are committed to. And it is in chapters 10 through 13, the end of the letter, that Paul's audience shifts, where now you see him focusing on the minority group who's still being swayed by these wolves. Paul is you read him, and it's very sarcastic, it's very cage stage. He is attacking something here. And so these false teachers, they are accusing Paul of walking in the flesh. They are accusing him of not even being a Christian. They're accusing him of being all bold when he's away, but when he's in person, he's just a wuss. And it's very likely, just from the emphasis on suffering and affliction in this letter, that these false apostles were attributing all of his afflictions to his unfaithfulness. Which, that's not very different from what we see Job's friends do, is it? And so leading into this text in chapter 11, Paul reiterates how the Corinthians are being bewitched by these false teachers. He's combating all the false boasts that they make. These false teachers are boasting in being Israelites, of being Hebrews, of being offspring of Abraham. And Paul is making the point, if I'm going to boast like a fool, I can boast in all those things as well. And so he's continuing to combat this. And at the conclusion of chapter 11, he says, if I'm going to boast in anything, it's not going to be in my me being an offspring of Abraham. It's not me being a Hebrew Israelite, or an Israelite. That's a cult. Forget that. What he says is, I'm going to be boasting in my weaknesses. And from there, he recounts being let down in a basket in Damascus. And then we get to today's text. And so that brings us to our first point, point number one. The first observation concerning Paul's argument of Christ's power in him is that Paul refuses to boast on his own behalf concerning his visions and revelations. Point number one is that Paul refuses to boast in his own behalf concerning his visions and revelations. This is in verses 1 through 6. And as you look at the first four verses, we see Paul describe the surpassing greatness of these visions. Look at verse 1 with me. He starts off by saying, "I must go on boasting," which means this is a continuation of an argument he had been making. And what we see here is that we have reached the climax of his argument against these false accusations that he is facing. Now, one thing I want you to consider, I want you to compare the way we see Job combating all the false accusations he's facing with how the way we see Paul do so. Because I would argue when you read Job and the way he's described, I would consider him an elder in the Old Testament. And so you look at how he's combating all of his friends' accusations to him, it's almost like he's just playing defensive. He's just trying to keep things from getting worse. He's already suffered enough, and he's just trying to get them off his back. Compare that to Paul. There's a different motive you see here, where his motive isn't self-preservation, it's not self-vindication. His motive is he sees these sheep being devoured, and he's coming after them. Where his whole reason for vindicating himself is to keep these wolves from leading these sheep away from their devotion to Christ. It's a very pastoral motive that we see here. And the word boast here, this appears 20 times in the New, in 2 Corinthians. This is a reoccurring thing we see over and over again. And so these false apostles, they are boasting in their accomplishments. They're boasting in the flesh. They're boasting in the revelations that they claim to be having. And this is no different from how we see false teachers operate today. I remember just recently I met a pastor of a very, very big church who rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. And I kid you not, in the course of 2 minutes, I saw him go to 7 different people to brag about how many missionaries they sent out, how many members they had. False teachers are never going to be boasting in God. They're going to be boasting in their accomplishments. Cult leaders are going to be boasting in this as well. And as you look at verse 1, he continues by saying, "Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So we're going to have to ask the question, why is there nothing to be gained by this? And the reason is because it's not man who commends himself, it's God who commends him. But the interesting thing is, Paul just got done saying in chapter 11, if I'm going to boast in something, it's going to be in my weaknesses. And then the very next thing is him going on to these grandioso visions and revelations. Why does he do that? And I would argue there's 2 reasons. One being is he's trying to give the context of his suffering that he received from his thorn, which is going to be what he actually boasts in. But more importantly, I think what he's doing is he's elevating how great and phenomenal and amazing this experience was. So at the end of the day, he could say, all of that is rubbish compared to me being able to boast in my weaknesses. And so look at verse 2. He continues on by saying, "I know a man in Christ." And so he does not say, "I know an apostle." He does not say, "I know of a wise man." He just says, "I know of a man." And he's clearly referring to himself here in the third person. We know that because of verse 6. If you would look at verse 6 with me. "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." So what Paul is doing is as he's telling about this experience, he's creating a distance. He doesn't want him to be in the spotlight. Now, I want you to think about what's going on here. So he says, if you look at verse 2, that this happened 14 years ago. 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven, and whether it's in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. God knows. And continue on to verse 3, he says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." So here, he has been caught up into the third heaven. This was 14 entire years ago. I want you to imagine that you take a trip to Italy or the Bahamas or to Spain. What's going to be the first thing you're tempted to do? Pull out your phone, take some selfies, post it on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok. You're going to want to flaunt it. Paul is doing the complete opposite right here. And so what he describes this experience as, he describes it as him being caught up to the third heaven. This is the same word that we see described when Philip is caught up after baptizing the Ethiopian. Paul is raptured up and he's brought into the third heaven, into paradise. And in early Jewish writings, the third heaven, this is being conveyed as heaven in its fullness, whereas the second heaven would be where the birds fly, the sky. And he doesn't just describe this as the third heaven. He describes this as paradise, where Jesus told the thief he would see him that day. And this experience was so phenomenal, he doesn't know if it was an out-of-body experience or in-body experience. And you look at verse 4 with me, where he describes what happened to him in paradise. Verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, I want you to think about how glorious paradise is. You'll be seeing the angels singing around the throne of grace. You'll be seeing the archangel. You'll be seeing marvelous things. And yet, what he was not allowed to speak of was not those things. It was something he heard. The surpassing greatness that he's speaking of, it's not something he saw. It's something he heard. Look at verse 4 again. And he heard things, plural. This wasn't just one revelation that was so great and marvelous that he received. This was a plurality of revelations he had received. And so, we see if you have the King James, this was not lawful for him to speak of. He was not allowed. He was not permitted to speak of these things because of how glorious they were. And as we continue on to verse 5, we see that Paul refuses to boast in these visions and revelations. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And he continues on by saying, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. So Paul here, he's saying, if I'm not going to boast like these wolves are, if I'm going to boast in something, it's going to be in my weaknesses. And so the reason he's refraining, as we see, is in verse 6. The reason he refrains of speaking of these revelations, look at the second half of verse 6. He says, but I refrain from it, from speaking of these things, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So the reason Paul is refraining from speaking the content of the revelations is because he was not allowed to. It was not lawful for him. The reason he's refraining from speaking of this whole experience at all is because he doesn't want them to think more highly of himself. And so I want you to think of compare this with Joseph, a guy who had many revelations, who interpreted dreams. If you were a little brother with several older brothers who hated you and couldn't speak peacefully, what would motivate you to give them your revelations? Right? Because you read his story and what happened. It says his brothers hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably. And the very next verse, you have this little kid saying, behold, brothers, I had a dream. And then you keep on reading. It says they hate him all the more because of his revelations and his dreams. And what's the very next verse? Behold, brothers, I had another dream. Compare how Joseph speaks of revelations and dreams to the Egyptians versus how he does with his brothers. Because every time he does it with an Egyptian, he prefaces it by saying, it's not man who interprets, it's God. You never see him say anything like that to his brothers. There's a lack of humility you see there. And so, Paul is refraining from this, speaking of these revelations, because these Corinthians are at a point where they're so infatuated by the things of the world that they can hear the most glorious of revelations, and yet they're going to think more of man than God still. These are the same Corinthians that we read in the first letter, that what were the only gifts that they desired? It was not the gifts of love. It was the flashy gifts, the gifts of tongues, prophecy. They wanted the gifts that would make them look good. And there's a good lesson to be learned here. Be careful about how you speak of yourself to others lest they think more of you and less of God. Be careful about how much you elevate yourself, whether it's unintentional or intentionally, lest others think more of you than of God. I once knew a person who, when he moved into the States, I went up to him and introduced myself. And the first words out of his mouth were not, "How are you?" or, you know, "My name is." The first words out of his mouth were, "Do you want to see a picture of my library?" Right? And what he did was he took out his phone and he's swiping through all of the pictures of his books. He took a picture of his entire library so that he could show off to everyone how much he reads, how much revelation he had. So none of you are allowed to take pictures of your libraries. You're not allowed to do that. And so Paul, we see that he is concerned about the Corinthians thinking more highly of himself. But as we continue on, we also see that God is concerned about how Paul will view himself in light of these revelations. So look at verse 7. This brings us to our second point, which is going to be our main one today. Point number 2. The second observation concerning Paul's argument of Christ's power in him is that Paul speaks of Jesus' power in his weakness. Point number 2 is that Paul speaks of Jesus' power in his weakness. This is in the final three verses, verses 7 through 10. And as we look at verse 7, we see Paul receive his affliction. Look at verse 7 with me. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So the reason Paul received this affliction, the reason he received his thorn, was not because he sinned. It was to prevent him from falling into sin. It was not because he was prideful. It was to keep him from falling into that trap. This is the same Paul who in 1 Corinthians warns the church that knowledge is going to puff you up. And there's no doubt in my mind, he had this in mind as he was warning the Christians about this. Some of you here may have been blessed with a thorn already. And I want to encourage you that that thorn might be the very thing that keeps you from falling into pride. Where it may not be your visions or your revelations that are tempting you from becoming prideful, but you think about it. We are blessed to be in a church that pounds solid teaching and preaching and theology into us every week. Theology can very much tempt you to becoming prideful. And so your thorn might be because you go to a solid church that you are going to, basically, the teaching, you're going to see it the same way the Corinthians were. A way to flaunt your own giftings, the way to flaunt your own intellect. And so Paul, his thorn, this isn't something that is just pricking at him. It's not like a little tack. This is more like a dagger that's in his side. In Numbers 33, the way we see a thorn described, it attributes this name to the Canaanites. The Canaanites are described as thorns that are in your side. This is something that never leaves you. This is something that's constantly pricking at you, that's constantly causing affliction and harm and agony. And many people speculate on what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it was his eye disease, because he had an eye issue that we see in Galatians. Some people attribute it to persecution. Some people think Paul's thorn might have been just his own indwelling sin. We know that he struggled with covetousness, according to Romans 7 at one point. But Scripture doesn't tell us what the thorn was, because that's not the point of the text. The point isn't what the thorn is. The point is, what was it accomplishing? And so Paul describes this thorn as a messenger of Satan, as an angelos. This is a demon that's literally buffeting him. It's pounding him to a pulp day after day after day. And so the degree of surpassing greatness that Paul experienced in these visions and revelations, he had to receive the same degree of suffering to balance him out, to keep him humble. Let that be a reminder for how serious God takes pride. That he would rather let the devil off his leash and pound on you for a season than for you to become prideful. You know, I mean, this is something for you to think about. Would you, Have you ever been so concerned over the possibility of you falling into pride that you willingly just prayed for God to give you a thorn in the flesh? Would you rather have a thorn in the flesh, or would you rather be plagued by the cancer of pride? And so, our thorns can look like many things today. This can look like financial loss. This can look like health problems. This can look like calamities or persecutions or tragic loss. But when God blesses you with a thorn, there is a purpose behind it. There is always something a divine thorn is intended to accomplish in you, and that is, it is a means of stripping you of every false sense of strength that you might be grasping. A thorn in the flesh is the chemotherapy we receive for the cancer of our conceit. This is what strips us of all of our pseudo means of strength and reliance. Thomas Watson describes the thorn this way. The thorn in the flesh was to prick the bladder of pride. Rather than a Christian should be proud, God lets him fall into the hands of the devil for a while, that he may be cured of his swelling. And the way you know that your thorn in the flesh is accomplishing something is, does it drive you to depend on someone else? Does it drive you to depend on God even more? Does it drive you into prayer? And Watson continues by saying this. The deer, when it's shocked with the dart, runs faster to the water. So a soul that is shocked with fiery darts of temptation runs faster to the throne of grace and is earnest with God to take off the tempter, or to stand with him when he is tempted. And your thorn in the flesh, is it driving you deeper and deeper into prayer? Is it continually reminding you of your own insufficiency and weakness? Because we see that happened to Paul. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This is a righteous man praying fervently over and over and over again. And I want you to take notice of how Paul is viewing his thorn as he's praying, as he's pleading over and over again, versus how he seems to view it now with the Corinthians. Paul, 14 years ago, had a radically different view of his thorn in the flesh than he did right now as he's writing to the Corinthians. Because right now he's boasting in his weaknesses, but right here he was pleading for it to be removed from him. You know, the ironic thing, it was revelations that put him in the spot in the first place to receive this affliction, but he's going to receive another revelation that actually helps him to become content. And that revelation is in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." So this is Jesus speaking with Paul. And the prayers of a righteous man who kept pleading for his affliction and thorn to be removed was rejected. Because Jesus had something better in mind than just to change his circumstances. He was going to give him grace. Now we're going to have to ask, what does Jesus mean by grace here? Because when we think of grace, what do we think of? We think of the unmerited gift of salvation. We think of gift of Christ, which that is grace, but here it's being used in a different way. Keep your finger here, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 10 with me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though, and he's referring to the apostles here. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In this text, Paul is referring to grace as something that's empowering him to do even more work than the other apostles. Turn to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find what? Grace to help in the time of need." So in other words, grace right here is being referred to something that you are pursuing, something you are receiving to help you when you are in times of need. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians. John Piper, he describes grace in this way. "Grace is not only a disposition or a quality or an inclination in the nature of God, but it is an influence, a force, a power, an acting of God that works in us to change our capacities for work, suffering, and obedience." So in other words, when you receive the grace of God in the midst of your weaknesses, you are receiving something that's helping you to obey, suffer, and trust in God in ways that you didn't in the past. And the way Jesus describes this grace is sufficient. And when he says this, he doesn't mean this is just enough for you to get by. He doesn't say, you know, be frugal with how you spend my grace because it's going to run out. This is only enough for this few minutes. This is sufficient because it's an endless supply. I mean, imagine that you have went 2 weeks without eating and now you're passed out in the McDonald's parking lot. And I come up with you with a $1 million credit card and I give it to you to buy a meal. That card is sufficient to get you a burger. You don't have to go anywhere else. It has everything you need is right there. And so often, the thing that causes people to grow weary, the thing that causes Christians to grow weary of their thorn in the flesh is they're so focused on tomorrow and next week and the future. Where they may be saying, "Luke, I know God's grace is sufficient, but I can't keep going like this." Look at how Jesus describes this in verse 9. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient.'" Jesus doesn't say, "My grace will be sufficient." He doesn't say, "My grace was sufficient." This is the present tense. Meaning, God is not going to give you your week's worth of daily bread. He's going to give you your daily bread. God is not going to give you grace for something that hasn't happened yet. He's going to give you the sufficient amount of grace you need for today. That's why we're commanded not to be anxious in the things of tomorrow, because today's problems are already sufficient. So in the same way that our problems today are sufficient, God's grace is sufficient. The New Testament, it uses the word grace 114 times, and guess who uses it 78 of those times? Yeah, Paul. He vomits grace. Paul, because keep in mind, this thorn was never removed from him. He's lived 14 years with this affliction, receiving daily doses of grace over and over and over again. And now you look at him. He's become someone who oozes grace. He's become the apostle of grace. You know, honestly, the Christians you see who are most content and most joyful in Christ and who have the most grace that they show people are the ones who suffered the most. And we look at why this grace is sufficient. We see it in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So right there, Christ, the power of Christ is not manifested through the strength or eloquence or the wisdom of man. It's manifested through weakness. Keep your finger here, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, early on in this chapter. And look at verse 7 with me. "But we have this treasure," which is him referring to the light of the gospel. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." This passage is describing you as clay jars. Imagine you have a five-year-old child who in school they made you this clay jar and now you bring it and you accidentally knock it over on a table. What's going to happen to it? It's going to shatter, right? It's delicate. It's not doable. This is how we're described. But you keep on reading. In verse 8 through 10, look at what Paul says. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. The reason God allows suffering in our lives is because that is when the power of Christ is most visible in the Christian. And, you know, you think about it, the prerequisite for you being a light of the world is that you have to have Christ's power in you. You have to be someone who suffered. And, you know, here's the thing. Christ's power, it does not rest upon the armies of Pharaoh. It doesn't rest upon the strength of man or the wisdom of man. It doesn't rest on the armies of 600,000 horses, chariots, and men. It rests on the Gideons. Where Gideon, you look at him, he started off with 22,000 men. God commands him to go conquer the Midianites. And what does God say to him? That's way too many people. You're going to get all the glory. I need you to cut this down. And so he cuts it down to 10,000. What happens? Too many. He's not letting him off the hook. So he cuts it down to 300 people. And he conquers an army too big to even count. That is what it looks like for Christ's strength to be revealed. And here's the thing. You know, the prime example of God's power being shown through weakness is on the cross, right? 2 Corinthians 13, it was in weakness that Christ was crucified, but it was by the power of God that he lives. You know, out of all the ways that God orchestrated the means of redemption, he chose to conquer the greatest and most powerful adversary the world has ever known through the weakest moment a human could possibly experience. Where he sent his perfect son, God, Jesus. He sent him to take on flesh, being born of a virgin. Where he was born not as a mighty soldier with strength and everything. He was born as a weak, vulnerable baby who went his entire life living a flawless life, never sinning, always living perfectly for God. Where at the end of his life, he was ridiculed, he was shamed, he was beaten, flogged. And then he was nailed to the cross, where he experienced the weakest moment anyone has ever experienced. And then he was resurrected by the power of God on the third day. If you are an unbeliever here today, you are lying to yourself if you think that you have strength of your own. You are lying to yourself if you think you have any wisdom or self-righteousness or strength that lies in you. And until you get to a point where you are willing to forsake all of your own ability and repent of your sins and just only focus on the full and finished work of Jesus crucified, you will never, ever, ever experience this power of Christ. Unless you repent of your sins and trust that Christ actually paid for all of them, you would not make it to heaven. And so Paul, we see as we continue on in verse 9 that his perspective on his throne has changed. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul, his thorn in the flesh, his affliction, this is not something he is passively enduring. This is not something that he's just tolerating. This is something he's gladly boasting in. He's grateful for it. He cherishes this. And here's the trap. When God blesses you with a thorn, for you to basically have the mentality of, I have no other option, so I might as well just put up with it. There's nothing I can do, so I might as well just stick it out. When you have that mentality, you are wasting your suffering. You are wasting your affliction, and it is not accomplishing what God intends it to accomplish. And if you look here, Paul is not just attributing this to his single affliction, the thorn in the flesh. He says, look at it with me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So whole, all-encompassing, every weakness that Paul is enduring, he's going to boast in it. And the reason is because that is when the power of Christ rests upon him. And, you know, it's so funny because we, oftentimes we view our weaknesses as something that's going to hinder us from actually serving God or from being useful for his kingdom, when the reality is those are usually the things that make that qualify us to be used by God. Where your weaknesses are the things that actually strip out all that toxic tar of self-sufficiency and gunk and false assumption of power that actually make you a worthy vessel to receive the power of Christ. I'm gonna tell you guys a secret about myself, which many of you probably don't know. I have what you may call a speech impediment. I know, don't fall off your chair. Yeah. You know, I've tried for years speech therapy to get rid of it. You know, just a few months ago, a sweet elderly woman came up to me, telling me how much she loved my accent. And she asked where I was from, and when I told her I was from Georgia, I was met with a blank stare, and she told me she didn't know where that country was. And my old coworker is right across the room, so he saw that it was very humbling. But you know, here's the thing: I used to hate the speech impediment. I used to be frustrated with it. Every time I'd go in a drive-through window and I had to order a number 4 combo, I would just not order that meal. I hated speaking. I despised it. And honestly, now it's one of the things I cherish most. You know, it's God has tailor-made me in a way where even if I wanted to boast in my own eloquence or tongue, I can't. You know, I would much rather have this affliction of a speech impediment and have the power of Christ rest upon me than for me to be the next Apollos. Honestly, you should be thinking, you know, if weakness is what it takes for me to receive the power of Christ, you should be wanting even more weaknesses. I'm going to be praying that God gives all of you a speech impediment this week. And so as we continue in verse 10, we see Paul's contentment over his suffering. Look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul doesn't view his affliction or his thorn in the flesh as him suffering for the sake of his sins. He's not viewing it as penance. He's not viewing it as just suffering for the sake of suffering's sake. There's a purpose in his mind. He's suffering for the sake of Christ. And here's the thing is, Paul has all these false teachers, all these wolves making accusations of him, claiming that he's walking in the flesh, that God's power is not in him. And they're likely saying that all of his suffering is because he's not right with God. Satan loves to make that argument for his Christians who suffer. These same accusations that Paul is being met with these false teachers are going to be accusations you face by saying when you suffer. When I mentioned this in the Sunday school class a few months ago, but several years ago, I came down with I became septic over a case of super pneumonia in my right lung. And when I was being diagnosed with that, a doctor came in and told me that I may have cancer. And that entire week, I laid in the hospital bed, and the points where I fell most into depression is not because of the pain, it was when I kept having these thoughts come to my head that you are suffering because God's angry at you. You're suffering because you are walking in the flesh. You're suffering because the power of Christ is not in you. I'm going to give you three tests you can use to determine if your affliction is from a divine thorn or not. Three tests that you can do to see if your suffering is from a divine thorn. The first test, as we see Paul exhibit, is does your thorn in the flesh drive you deeper into prayer? If your suffering isn't driving you more and more on your knees, that is not a characteristic of a thorn in the flesh. Think back to Jacob when he was pursuing his wife and was served all those years under Laban with all of his manipulation. How many times do you actually see him pray? He never prayed. In fact, if he prayed, as we mentioned in Sunday school, that probably could have avoided a lot of heartache for him. The second test is, are you willing to submit to God if he says no to removing your affliction? Are you willing to submit the same way Paul did when Jesus told him, no, my grace is sufficient? And here's the last test. This is the hardest one. Can you learn to actually appreciate your thorn? Can you learn to thank God for your affliction? Can you learn to be content and to be joyful over what it's accomplishing? You know, so often we just grumble and complain about our weaknesses when really, if you just thank God for them, you would notice a whole difference in just the way you're perceiving things. And the only reason you can thank God and be content the way Paul is in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, is because when you are weak, that is when you become strong. It is when all that strength has been stripped from you that you are actually going to experience true strength. You are at your most dangerous to Satan when you are too weak to get off your knees. If you want the power of Christ to rest upon you the way did Paul, you had to be willing for God to strip you of everything. Everything that you're finding your comforts in, whether it's your bank account, your family, your finances, your health, you had to be willing to let that go and offer it as an act of worship to God. And some of you may be saying to yourself, I'm tired. I'm ready just to go home. I'm done suffering the way I have been. But I want the power of Christ to rest upon me. How do I know when I receive the grace of God? How do I know when the power of Christ is actually resting upon me? I would argue there's a few things that you see happen when you see Christ's power resting on someone. The first is that the promises of God come alive to you in a way they haven't before. You know, when you look at Joseph and the way he suffered at the hands of his brothers. He was verbally attacked by them, thrown down a well. He was sexually assaulted by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in jail for years. And yet the whole time you look at him, he endured and served and worked in a way that even pagan kings took notice of him. And he didn't even have the whole Bible. He didn't have all the promises we have today. I'm convinced there is one promise in particular that came alive to him that entire time of suffering. God means this for good. The second thing that I would argue all typically that happens when you receive the power of Christ resting on you is that you receive a supernatural devotion to Christ. It's like this heart that is so focused on self and serving self is now swapped with a heart fully committed to God. The heart of Josiah. When you look at Paul in 2 Timothy, he's facing imminent death. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's not going to make it. He views his climactic moment of weakness as him being poured out as a drink offering. He views his death as an act of worship to God. Do you ever view your suffering as an act of worship to God? Or do you just view it as something that's an inconvenience? And the last thing that happens when you have the power of Christ resting upon you is that you grow more intimate with Christ. it actually feels like you're sharing in your sufferings with your perfect brother. When you are suffering and you read the passages where you see Jesus suffering, they come alive to you. When you're in seasons where people are making false accusations of you and you look at how he responded and encountered the Pharisees accusing him of being Beelzebul, you relate to it in a whole nother way. Where you're suffering, the thorn in the flesh, what happens is rather than you being focused on yourself, you get a deeper insight of who Christ is. If your focus on Jesus' spear in his side causes you to forget about the thorn in your side, you have received the power of Christ. I'm going to give you guys some homework. Every time you are tempted to grumble and complain about your thorn in the flesh or your affliction, you have to boast in one way God's using that to make his power made known. Every time you are tempted to grumble and complain about the thorn God has blessed you with, you are to boast in one way God is using that weakness. So here's the question I ask. Are you willing to be that broken down piano for God to use? Or are you going to still try to deceive yourself into thinking you're that luxurious Steinway piano? Are you willing to be an instrument that God crushes so that the power of Christ rests upon you? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you make us into a weak church. Father, we ask that all this toxic disease of self-sufficiency and false assumption of adequacy that we have, that you strip us from it. Father, we ask that for those of us who have thorns in the flesh, that we learn to kiss them the way that Spurgeon learned to kiss the waves that tossed them back and forth against the rocks. Father, we ask that you see fit for the power of Christ to rest on us in such a way where we can be a Joseph. Where even when we spend years in prison, pagan kings see you in us. We ask that you make us into a people that rather than grumbling and complaining of our affliction, we learn to thank you. We learn to be content. We learn to boast all the more gladly of these weaknesses. Father, I pray most of all that Christ is made known in us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.